Proverbs chapter 11. Chapter 11. Let me read this couplet, verses 12 and 13. He that is void of wisdom of heart despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Now, when we finished up last week, we finished up with this word, Rakil, a talebearer, spreader of scandal. Saw a number of texts of Scripture to show that that is definitely something that God forbids throughout Scripture, something that should not be a part of the life and the activity of any believer. Now, today, we move on to what this talebearer actually does. It says that he reveals secrets. The word for reveal is gala. Gala means to denude. It means to strip bare. It means to uncover. Often because of the particular use of the word in reference to talking about a matter, a subject rather than a thing. Obviously, you can take the clothes off of a person and gala. You denude him, you strip him bare. But the word is more commonly used to speak of opening up a matter or opening up something that shouldn't be known or something of that sort. There's a parallel word in the New Testament that meant to simply bare the throat and was often used of the idea of putting a sword to the chin of a prisoner so that he had to look upward, and as he would have to look at his accusers as he walked along the procession. They generally had a procession, a parade, as they paraded them to the gallows, and they would hold a sword at the tip of his chin so that he had to hold his head high and look rather than hide his head. A lot of times you'll see prisoners pull their coats over their head as they're being taken to jail. On the television news, you see that every once in a while. Well, rather than allowing that, they put this sword at his chin and thereby bared his neck. And that's the word that is used in the book of Hebrews, where it says all things are naked and open before the eyes with him we have to do, with whom we have to do. They're naked. That word for naked is the word to put the sword to the chin. But this particular word, to strip bare, often was used to speak of betrayal or the sharing of a confidence that should not be shared. I want you to look at Isaiah 16. Isaiah 16, where you have the idea of betrayal in this particular word. Isaiah 16 and verse 3, it says, "Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast, betray not." Now notice it's negative. "Betray not him that wandereth." You're not to betray. And this, of course, is the word to Moab in the book of Isaiah. "Betray not him that wandereth." Esau was hiding. Moab was hiding. And the idea was that it should not he should not be revealed at that point. In Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah 49 and verse 10, here we have the prophecy against Edom. And it says, "But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding place. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, his brethren, his neighbors, and he is not. God has revealed the hiding place. Look at Job chapter 20. Job 20. Verse 27. This is the matter of revealing sin. It happens to be the legalist speech, Zophar's speech. And it says, the heavens shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. When someone does something wrong, he's talking here about the wicked man, implying, of course, that Job was wicked, and he was wrong, but nevertheless, this is what he's talking here, and gives some very accurate things concerning what does happen to the wicked man. And beginning in verse 5, going right down through the end of verse 29, he gives a very accurate description of the fate that awaits a person who's wicked. His only problem is that Job is not really suffering because of wickedness. But nevertheless, what's said here is very important. It says, the heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. Now the word reveal is the word galah. It will expose. It will expose the sin. You look over to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations. And chapter 2 and verse 14. The prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not uncovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. The prophets saw vain and foolish things as far as the destiny of these people are concerned, and have not uncovered thine iniquity, speaking in lament of Jerusalem. Chapter 4 of Lamentations, verse 22. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will punish thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover thy sins. He's going to make manifest all of the sins of the people. Now, the word then can be used to speak of the of uncovering sin or uncovering a literal hiding place. It can be used of betrayal, of revealing a secret that should not be known. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we have the illustration of Doeg. Let's look at 1 Samuel 21 for a moment. And verse 7. Just read some selected verses here. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Verse 9, the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest, speaking to David, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other except that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went in to Achish, the king of Gaul. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gaul. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate, let the spittle fall down his beard. He feigned madness so that he could be saved in this particular case. And then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? I have need of a madman, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence. Shall this fellow come into my house? Chapter 22, verse 9. And then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now what's Doeg done? Doeg has revealed, unfolded, uncovered. He was a talebearer revealing a secret. He told where David was and what David had done and what the king had done, Achish had done as well. Now look at Psalm 52. Psalm 52 and verse 2. David wrote Psalm 52 at this particular time. And if you didn't realize this, maybe I could share this with you briefly. In the Hebrew Bible, the little title that you have above your chapter, in my Bible it says, to the chief musician, Machiel, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. That title is the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. And incidentally, if you happen to be working with an old commentary where the person happened to be working directly from the Hebrew, all of the numbers are off. Because this is verse 1, and verse 2 is the one that we have for verse 1. And it really fouls you up. You know, you're working through a commentary and you're not paying attention, and it'll make mention that you ought to take a peek at Psalm 52, verse 7, and you look, and it doesn't make any sense with what you're studying at all. And but the problem is that they just numbered it the way the Hebrew Bible numbered it. But it actually is a part of the text. Now, there are some Bibles that add titles to all of the Psalms. And if they do that, that is not a part of the original text. But this is a part of the original text. This is a psalm identified to be definitely a psalm written at the time when Doeg revealed this secret. Now notice David's description of this man. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, and so on. It's talking here, the whole psalm is talking about this person with a wicked tongue. And it is a good psalm from the standpoint of the gossip. In fact, I think it'd be well for us just to read it. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Always that a note of hope as you look to the Lord. Thy tongue speaketh mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man who made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Now, by the way, that is the proper and right response. Last two verses there. The proper and right response to those that are talebearers. You dig your roots deep in the house of the Lord. Be like a green olive tree. You be so fruitful that it'll shut their mouths. Trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. The Lord ultimately will reveal all secrets, so you don't really have to worry about that. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, there's another illustration. Nehemiah 6. Fifty-two days it took Nehemiah to build the wall. And it says in verse 16, it came to pass when all our enemies heard of this, and all the nations that were about us saw these things, they were very much cast down. In their own eyes they were depressed, for they perceived that this work was wrought by our God. Then in verse 17, it says, "Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah." Remember, Tobiah was one of the enemies. It says that the letters of Tobiah came unto them. They're corresponding. Here you have nobles, rulers, people that are part of the royal family, if you please. The ones that should be taking the leadership. And they're corresponding with Tobiah. There were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the daughter of Berecha. Also, they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. There's some collusion here. There is some conspiracy. And Tobiah writes to these rulers, and they come before David and tell what a good man he is. And they in turn tell Tobiah all that Nehemiah is doing. And so Nehemiah gets a letter from Tobiah that reveals that he knows every move that he's making. And he tries to bring fear to Nehemiah's heart. Of course, Nehemiah was too big a man to be scared entirely by that. But nevertheless, this is the idea of unfolding or revealing or laying bare a particular matter. Now, to go back to our text then, in this particular text, it's talking, of course, about the Rahil, talking about the talebearer. And it's the talebearer that is revealing one particular thing. He is, in this case, revealing secrets. He's not revealing sin. He's not revealing battle plans in particular. But rather, he is revealing confidential speech. The word is the word kod. It's a word that means that which is intimate, that which is personal. It's confidential. It comes from an Arabic word which would look like this if we transliterate it. Kawada. It means to speak secretly. A Berkeley translation translates that the talebearer reveals or betrays confidences. There's a word that we use quite commonly today, to betray a confidence. But the word code is that aspect of confidentiality that makes a distinction between the word code and the word Esau. Esau is counsel or advice. But the word kud is a word that means not counsel or advice, not revealing that which is necessary to reveal, but rather breaking confidentiality. If you look at Proverbs 15 for a moment, Proverbs 15 and verse 22, it says, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they're established." Without counsel, without Esau. In other words, it's a good thing to be revealing revealing the things that are proper and right to the right people. If you're part of the problem or part of the solution, then you may be able to legitimately bring counsel. But the Septuagint uses this word code to speak of cabinet counselors, the inner circle, government secrets, if you please, the matter of security, an understanding that security would have. The word is used for a circle of trusted intimates who give advice. It's the idea of things that are very, very confidential. Just for a moment, turn to the book of Psalms again. Psalm 55. In verse 14, notice it says, in In verse 13, "But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my familiar friend. We took sweet coud, counsel." Here we had a secret between the two of us. "We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." And then in Psalm 83, and verse 3, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and have consulted against thy hidden ones." Taking crafty counsel. It's a matter of strategy in this particular case of warfare, where they have a secret plan. That's where the word is used. The idea of something intimate or something secret. It's used again over in Psalm 25 and verse 14. "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." That's a good word, isn't it? The Lord gives us inside information, secrets. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 32, "The perverse is an abomination to the Lord, but his code, his secret, his intimate information is with the righteous." Job 19 and verse 19, "All my inward friends abhorred me." Job has got a problem, if you remember. He's really feeling down as far as his friends. His friends have been giving him advice, and it hasn't been too helpful. In his distress, he calls out to the Lord, but he says, "All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved turned against me." Well, that word "inward friends," that is the idea of that intimate, that secret friend, the sharer of secrets, one with another. So there is the revealing of secrets. Now, I want you to look at Proverbs 20 and verse 19. Now, remember in that text in Job, it says, Job is saying basically, I hope that my friends, of all people, the intimates that I have, are not going to turn against me. But there is that danger when we share our hearts with people, and there is always that risk. There's always that danger that they'll misuse the information, and so we have to be very careful. Even though I think it's right and good to have intimate friends, as we talked about last week, I think it's good for us to open our hearts to one another, to be honest with one another, to be vulnerable, and to allow people to see us as we are. And yet there's always that danger, and there's certain individuals to watch out for. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19, it says, "He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets." Same thing we are studying here. "Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." There are those individuals that tell you how wonderful you are, so that your guard is down and you tell them things you shouldn't tell them. And they'll keep on flattering you and telling you just how marvelous it is to have you as a friend and all of the rest, and all the time milking information out of you, which they will eventually use against you or to use in some nefarious way. In Proverbs 25 and verse 9, it says, "Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and disclose not a secret to another." If you're privy to information about another individual, you don't go around discussing it with everybody else. You discuss it with thy neighbor himself, with the person who has the problem or is the solution to the problem, but not other individuals. You don't go around talking about people. I'll tell you something. If you want to reveal secrets, you go ahead and share all the bad things about you. That ought to take up all your time, and you won't have time left over to talk about anybody else. Be careful. Disclose not a secret to another. You don't go outside that circle, because it's important that you keep that information close. Proverbs 24, 28. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And you do not even assume that there is a problem just because the other individual has acted a certain way or done a certain thing. Now, those are some pretty strong words, and we need to respond to that. We need to realize once again that it's a very, very dangerous, even a sinful thing to be gossiping, to be talking about other people, to be sharing secrets. It's a fascinating thing to see how the human mind works. We get information in it, and it becomes like Jeremiah said concerning the Word of God. It becomes like a raging fire within that you cannot keep silent. You just have to tell somebody. It reminds me of the old story that some of you, I'm sure, have heard, where the preacher at a convention got up and he preached on confession is good for the soul. And he talked about sharing your intimate secrets one with another and going ahead and opening your heart and letting people know where you stand, because it'll sort of purge your soul if you do this kind of thing. And so these four preachers went back to the hotel room, and they were sitting and they were talking, and they were talking about the message. They said, you know, that makes a lot of sense, and I for one want to be first. And he said, I really am kind of ashamed of this, but he said, I think maybe it would help a lot if I just unbare my heart and tell you fellas exactly what my problem is. He said, once in a while, he said, I get this tremendous urge to smoke cigars. And he says, my congregation would die if they knew this. But he says, what I do is when I get that urge, he says, I go off to another town, and I buy a big box of cigars, and I sit there, and I just smoke one cigar after another until I get it out of my system, and they come home, and I'm fine for a while. But he says, you know, my congregation's very strict against smoking, and if they knew I did that, they would just absolutely die. Second fellow says, you know, my problem's similar to yours, except maybe even a little worse. He says, I go out once in a while and get drunk. He said, I just can't help myself. But he said, I take a trip. I go away, I get on an airplane, I get to another town, and he says, I get this tremendous urge to get drunk. And he said, I go out and I go on a 2 or 3 day drunk, I sleep the thing off, and then I come back and I'm fine for maybe another year. But he said, boy, once in a while, he said, it just really got a grip on me. And I hope that you brothers will pray for me. Third guy says, well, I don't know whether my problem's as bad as yours or not, but he says, I get this tremendous urge to gamble. And he says, I'll accumulate a pile of money. He says, I'll go to Las Vegas and I'll just blow the whole thing. And he says, it gets it out of my system. And he said, my congregation would kill me if they found out about it. Fourth guy said, well, I've got a problem too. I'm not sure how you'd categorize it, whether it's worse than yours or not as bad. He said, once in a while, he says, I get this tremendous urge to gossip. And frankly, fellas, I can hardly wait to get out of here. Well, I think that you get the point. I think that we ought to be the kind of people where a person could say, you know, I know that I could go to so-and-so, and I could share with him the innermost secrets of my heart. And I know that he would never misuse that information. He'd be a help to me. He'd be an encouragement to me. And he would give me the counsel that I needed. But He wouldn't blab it to everybody. Incidentally, let me throw this in for what it's worth. There's one thing that you should learn as a counselor. And that is, you never promise you will never tell anybody. Don't promise that you won't tell anybody. You say, what do you mean by that? Shouldn't you keep confidences? Yes, to a certain degree. Remember, you sometimes have to reveal something if someone else is a part of the problem. I know of a man who received a call in the mail, a call on the phone in the middle of the night. And the person on the other line said, I want to tell you something, Pastor, but I want you to promise you won't tell another soul. And so he said, well, no, I won't tell anybody. And the person said, you've got to promise me that you won't tell another person. Okay, I'll promise. He said, fine. He said, I am going to kill my wife and my children tonight and then commit suicide. What are you going to do? All right? You've made a promise. You never tell another soul. The man is some distance away. And you have committed yourself never to tell another soul. Well, he's caught. What he had to do was break his word. Because you are in a situation where you are... that kind of information has to be dealt with. Somebody has to get there in a hurry and try to prevent this that's going to happen. Can you imagine what would be on the conscience of that man if the other man had actually carried it out? And sometimes, you see, the confessional, a Catholic priest is committed to in the confessional, to not reveal anything that's given in the confessional. I've changed that somewhat, but it used to be that it was absolutely forbidden by ecclesiastical law for him ever to reveal what was confessed to him there. But people would come in and confess something that that was of a nature that they needed help. And they needed it right now. And if the priest was not able to give that help, then he was caught. A number of very interesting stories that arise out of that as well. But I think it's very, very wise to say to the person on the other end of the line, say to them, no, I can't make that commitment because I don't understand the nature of your problem. But I'll guarantee you this. I'm not a blabbermouth. And if I have to reveal it to someone, it'll only be to someone who'll be able to assist me in helping you. Okay? Now you're okay. Because it may be the police. It may be an attorney. It may be other parties that need to be warned. Or whatever. And you have freed yourself to be able to keep confidentiality, but at the same time, reveal those things that need to be revealed. I, of course, really enjoyed ministering to young people. And there were a number of years in my ministry until I learned through hard experience, a number of years where I would tell young people, you can count on me. I'm never going to blab to your parents about anything you do. And I thought that made me, you know, really sharp with the young people, you know, because they could count on me. They could come to me with their deepest problems and never reveal things to their parents. But I realized that was dishonoring their parents. And there were times where it was totally necessary for me to go to the parents and sit down with them and counsel with them and talk with them. And here I was bearing a lot of times secrets that really parents should know. That's not gossip. There is a place and a time for revealing of secrets. But there also must be confidentiality. And it's the talebearer that goes around talking to people that really have nothing they can do. And of course, one of the best ways to do it, as I mentioned, is a prayer request. You know, you can gossip in a prayer request and it sounds very spiritual. Did you know that I think we should really pray for Mrs. So-and-so? She did thus and so on and so on. Did you know this? And before long, all the people in the prayer group know a secret that they have no business knowing. It's perfectly all right to pray for Mrs. Jones, because she has a particular need which I cannot reveal at this time. But that's fine. That's a good prayer request. But to reveal the secret can be very, very wrong and even devastating, not only in terms of your relationship with the person, but in terms of their life as well. So there's a real danger. Be careful. Now, the contrast between this talebearer is of a faithful spirit. Here's the word, aman. Aman means trustworthy. And that word is the word from which we get our word that we use quite commonly, amen. Aman means trustworthy. It means you can count on it. You can rely on it. There's a use of it whereby it means I believe it. I do trust it. And that's the idea, really, of amen. I trust it. When we say in Jesus' name, amen, we're saying, I trust what I've prayed to you, Lord. That's basically what it is saying. When the pastor preaches and you say amen, which you should do now and then, and when you do that, then you're saying, I trust that. I believe that. I have confidence in that. I'm with you 100%. Saying amen in a message is like saying sic'em to a dog. And it encourages the pastor to get through. As old E.V. Hill says, it's breathing time. In any event, amen. Trustworthy. I heard, who was it? Oh, man. Can't think of his name right now. A black pastor from Midwest. And he brought a message on amen. He quoted the Lord's Prayer, and he came to the end. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. He said, I want to preach today on that word. Amen. And he preached on nothing but amen. I'll tell you, it was some message. But it means I trust it. I have confidence in it. All right? So, he that is of a faithful spirit, he that is of an amen spirit, he that is of a trustworthy spirit. Now, the word spirit is a very common word used 387 times in the Ruach in the Old Testament. And it's speaking actually of the inner, can be speaking of the innermost person. By the way, it's interesting. One theologian or one Bible teacher speaks of the body, soul, spirit. It speaks of the body as the outer man, and the soul as the inner man, and the spirit as the innermost man. No matter how you draw it or how you see it, the spirit seems to be the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our spirit with a purpose of invading the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will, the conscience, the self-consciousness, and controlling the body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that this becomes the base of operations. It seems as though, according to what Scripture says, that the function of the Spirit in an unbeliever, for all practical purposes, is erased. Adam was made originally a trichotomous being. And of course, when people talk about trichotomous, dichotomous, multichotomous, or whatever, it generally boils down to a nomenclature, to a particular style of language, more than any real difference between the people. I know that my friend Charles Ryrie, as an example, speaks of man as a multichotomous man, not simply tripart, body, soul, and spirit, but rather he sees the soul as being divided into other parts, and thereby sees them as multicotomous. There are others that talk about trichotomous and dichotomous man. But what I've displayed here is trichotomous, and I think that it boils down to the fact that Adam was made a trichotomous being. And if language means anything at all in the Scripture, when Adam sinned, his spirit died. So that this was darkened out, the middle part here, the innermost man, was totally obliterated. That meant he still could think. He still could feel. He still could have emotions. He could still decide. He still had a will. The soul was damaged irreparably apart from grace. But nevertheless, it was because of the loss of the spirit. So that when man is born today, he is born dichotomous. The body, the soul. The spirit is dead. And the spirit comes to life as a result of salvation. And that spirit comes to life. And that spirit is that part of the man that can respond positively toward God. And there's not even any ability on the part of the unbeliever to respond positively from God, except for the fact that the Spirit of God works from the outside in rather than the inside out to convict a man or convince a man of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And when he's accomplished his purpose and the man makes a decision to accept the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God comes within and begins work inside out with the individual seeking to pervade his life. Well, now, it seems that the idea of the faithful Spirit is really related to the concept of the control of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And that when it's talking about Ruach in this particular place, he that is of a faithful spirit, it is a spirit-controlled individual. It is one who has the Spirit of God not only in his life, or every believer has that, but actually controlling his life and his actions. In other words, the Spirit of God does not contribute toward the one who gossips. It's not the work of the Spirit of God when an individual is a talebearer, but rather it is the work of the flesh. Now, in Proverbs 13:17, we have this word aman used in a very good way. It talks about a wicked messenger falling into mischief, and the word wicked, ra'shah, is used there to speak of the one who is doing the thing that's wrong. He's a wrongly motivated messenger, and he falls into mischief. But a faithful ambassador is help. When an individual has a faithful spirit, he can be a faithful messenger. And that faithful messenger is a healthy thing to have around. He's a good man. Remember, the ancient armies used messengers and sent forth messages. And there are all kinds of gallant stories of the faithful messenger, the messenger who came wounded sorely, yet was determined to deliver the message and accomplished his goal. And a number of stories I remember reading in Latin that spoke of the faithful messenger that got through regardless of his wounds. One man who came to his destination and then fell down dead. Paul speaks of Epaphroditus as being a faithful messenger. He speaks of the fact that he risked his life and he was nigh unto death in order to bring the message and the gift from the church at Philippi and bring it to Paul there in Rome. We don't know what befell him because Paul doesn't give us any detail. But you can imagine that was a long and rigorous journey. He was in jeopardy of disease. Paul himself probably caught malaria in the coast of Pamphylia. And there was a lot of malarial type diseases, this sort of thing. It may have been a physical ailment of this kind. There were robbers along the way. Here was this man bringing quite a sum of money to the Apostle Paul. And he might have fallen victim to thieves, and yet somehow was able to salvage the small store that he was bringing to Paul in the process. Or it might have been shipwreck. The point is that Paul spoke of his journeys being perils of robbers, perils of seas, perils of even fellow countrymen, and so on and so forth. It was not an easy time. You talk about walking the streets of New York these days being dangerous. Well, it was dangerous in that day to go across country. There were all kinds of dangers. And Epaphroditus made the journey. And he accomplished his purpose. And he brought the gift to Paul. He was a faithful messenger. And he was a messenger you can count on. And one of the reasons was because he was of a faithful spirit. Chapter 14 in verse 5, it says, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies." When we share, whatever we share, in any way, whether it's a court of law in an official capacity, or whether it is simply as we're talking to people about people, we have to realize that if we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is controlling our life, that we're not going to be lying. We're going to be telling the truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of truth. Satan is the originator of all lies. And yet we find a propensity to lie and propensity to exaggerate the truth. And if it does not come from the Spirit of God, we have a faithful spirit, then we will not be prone to lie. And then in Proverbs 20 and verse 6, it says this: "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness." They'll talk about all of their accomplishments. But a faithful man, who can find? A faithful man, who can find? It's very, very difficult, very, very rare. But if we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, then we will be able to respond properly. Now, what does he do in our text? Well, the man who is a faithful spirit, it says, concealeth a matter. Kasa. Kasa. I should put an H there, actually. Kasa means to cover, to clothe. It can be used in a literal sense, to put clothes on instead of denuding. That's a contrast there. It can also be used for secrecy, or for maintaining secrecy, or for keeping a confidence. Let's look at Psalm 85 and verse 2 first. Psalm 85 and verse 2. Says this: "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin." Remember, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. That is, if you cover your own sin, you hide your own sin, then you will not prosper. But the Lord says that he covers the sin. He covers it. And It means the idea of covering in the sense of atonement. Covering in the sense of forgiving and taking away and blotting out and all of that. And it's covering over so that it is cared for and the sacrifice has been made. And God does not cover sin arbitrarily. He covers it on the basis of atonement that has been made. Now, in Proverbs 10, verse 18, it says, "He that hideth," there's the same word, "he that hideth hatred has lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." When you have hatred in your heart, and you're dealing with people, and you're faking that you are really Mr. Nice Guy, and yet you have hatred in your heart, It's going to jade the truth as you are dealing with that person. In verse 6 of Proverbs 10, it says, "Blessing on the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked." It covers over the mouth. Everything he says has a violent intent. In verse 11 of Proverbs 10, "The mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked." The same idea there. Verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Now there's the use of the word in the same sense in which we are using it here. It's the idea of covering, the idea of forgiveness. He'll forgive. He will not make it something that he carries on, something that he feels it's his bond and duty to reveal to others. But rather, as far as he is concerned, whether there's been any personal offense, he'll cover it. He will forgive it. He'll put it aside. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 16. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. Again, he doesn't go around talking about it. I'm sure that it involves there as well forgiveness. It also involves the fact that he puts it aside. He doesn't make an issue of it. He perhaps could. He perhaps has been ashamed by this man. He's been hurt by this man. And there's no reason in the world why he couldn't unburden his heart and talk about it if it'd make him feel better. But it doesn't make him feel better to do that, because he's a righteous man. He's a good man. He's a man filled with the Spirit. And so he's willing to forgive and, if you please, in this case, suffer in silence. Proverbs 17 and verse 9, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth friends." There's a tremendous demonstration of love, a love that does not keep track of the evil which it suffers. Did you know when it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that love thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. People, if you just read it that way, people immediately think of the fact that no evil thought comes into his mind. But that's not the idea of it there. It's the word logizomai, and it means actually that he doesn't count up as in a ledger that evil which he has suffered at the hand of the other person. He does not keep track of evil. I found that women in particular have a tremendous propensity to keeping track of evil. Now, a woman comes into my office for counseling with her husband, and I ask her, well, when did this problem start? And she say, do you want it alphabetically or categorically? Now, well, why don't you just go ahead and tell me when did it all start? Well, the night of our honeymoon, 21 years ago, thus and so. And then she'll start. And she'll get down about through the third year of marriage. And by this time, the time's almost gone. Hold it. That's enough. I can see what the problem is here. You don't love your husband. What do you mean I don't love him? I used to love him. I hate him now, but I used to love him. No, you never loved him. You didn't love him the night of the honeymoon. Not the way God tells you to love him. Because love does not keep track of the evil that he suffered. And you're keeping track. You're keeping score. You've got it all added up. Now weighed in the balance and found wanting. You figured out. You've condemned the guy on the basis of the fact that you have all the goods on him. That's not love. Love forgives and takes it out of the account. Wouldn't you like to receive a bill from PG&E saying, we have kept track of all of the bills you've paid over the last 10 years. And we've decided that you now owe us all of that money again. But some of you, when you got your bill last month, that's what you thought happened, right? Well, but you say they can't do that because the bill has been paid. When you forgive, it is in essence taking care of the bill. The bill is settled. When you have forgiven something that a person has done, you never have a right to bring it up again. I talk about forgive and forgetting. You can't forget it. Your subconscious mind retains everything, so you can't forget it. But you can purpose that you will never use it again. And if you do, it's because of a lack of love and a lack of forgiveness. And there's such a danger that we get caught up in this thing and that we have something against someone because they've hurt us or something else, and instead of being kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, we put it in the ledger. We say, well, I may not be able to collect now, but I'll collect later. Then something else happens and we say again, and then finally you get your chance. And when you get your chance, Then you start going to the ledger and say, ah, here's what I have against you. This, and this, and this, and dates, and times, and places, and you've got all of it there, and you've got a full case against them. You know, God never intended that we deal with anybody that way. And when we do, we generally are able to destroy relationships, even sometimes the works of God are destroyed. Listen, you've got a minor little beef with some individual. You are committed before God to go and deal with that beef. And you can deal with it, and it'll be done, and you can go your way, good friends. Another beef is going to arise. The guy's a rat. Okay? He'll do it again. But you can deal with that when it happens. And then another, and then another, and then another, and then another, until Peter says, Lord, shall I forgive seven times? The Lord says, try 490 times for starts. There's no end to it. But as long as you're dealing with small, bite-sized problems, you can deal with it and put it away. Do you know what I hear a lot? I hear a lot of times people who have put away a beef, bringing it up again as a point of gossip, as a point of making the other person look bad. We've got this dumb idea that if we can make them look bad, we'll look better. So stupid. People do it all the time. Forget it. Put it away. Deal with it. Forgive it. Cover it over. We'll talk more about it next week. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here today. Now, minister to our hearts, we pray. We pray that as we go our several ways, we will go with the grace of God being evident in our life and the Spirit of God in control. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day, man.